This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
First Things, a study of Genesis 1 to 11, Session 45, A Preserving Shoebox. Genesis 6, verses 13 to 16. This session first published October 6, 2024. I take it that in this narrative, we have now reached the end of the 120-year grace period extended by Yahweh in Genesis 6, verse 3. He has granted them several generations to repent and change their ways. But the population of the earth has just grown more evil, more corrupt. In our previous session, we understood that this was not a case of a few bad apples causing doom for all, but of an entire world literally consumed by and with unremitting evil. Let's read our passage. Genesis 6, verses 11 to 16. Let's back up and pick up beginning at verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms, and you shall cover it inside and out with pitch. Now this is how you shall make it: the length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and complete it to 1 cubit from the top, and set the door of the ark in the side of it. And you shall make it with lower, second, and third desks." So again, this is not a description of a world with just a few bad apples. Note, the earth was corrupt. The earth was filled with violence. It, that is, the earth, was corrupt. All flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. The earth is filled with violence. Here was a foreshadowing of Sodom and Gomorrah and of the great harlot Babylon in Revelation 17:5. Here's that passage, beginning with verse 3 in Revelation 17. "And the angel carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. Then I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations, and of the unclean things of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and of the abominations of the earth." It's Revelation 17, 3 to 5. The book of the Revelation offers us a picture that would seem to apply as much to the state of things just before the flood as it does specifically to the period at the end of the tribulation. Let's read Revelation 18, verses 1 to 3. "After these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. And she has become a dwelling place of demons, and a prison of every unclean spirit, and a prison of every unclean bird, and a prison of every unclean and hateful beast. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the power of her sensuality." I contend that's a fairly accurate picture of this world just before the flood. Now let's look at verse 13. Just a few more thoughts on this verse before we continue on. "Then God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth.'" The Kyle and Delish commentary points out, "The end of all flesh is come before me," when applied to rumors, invariably signifies to reach the ear. It has come before me. I've heard it. But in this case, the word ges in Hebrew is not the end in the sense of destruction, but the end, the extremity of depravity or corruption, which leads to destruction. This is a small point, but it's important, probably because of our preconceptions. So, "The end of all flesh has come before me" is God declaring that humanity has reached the limit of depravity, and thus it is required of a holy and righteous God to take action against him. The end of all flesh does not mean I'm about to end all the flesh. He's saying you've gone as far as I'm going to let you, and now you're going to get it. That's what it's saying. A member of our class raised an interesting question last week. Does, quote, "I am about to destroy them with the earth," end quote, mean that God is going to destroy the earth along with man, or that he will use the earth to destroy man? Now, I could find no one to substantiate that second interpretation. The NIVs make it obvious with, quote, "I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth," end quote. Nonetheless, it is indeed an interesting take, because God does employ the subterranean earth to release its fountains to quickly flood the earth. Genesis 7, verse 11. "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on this day, all the fountains of the great deep split open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened." So yes, in a manner of speaking, God does employ the earth to destroy man. But probably the correct interpretation of the verse is that both man and the earth are going to be destroyed. Finally, there's a play on words in verses 12 to 13, which is missed in the English translations. All our versions use the word destroy at the end of verse 13. But it is the same Hebrew word translated corrupt or corrupted in verses 11 to 12. It is God saying, "Your lives have been morally ruinous. So I'm going to ruin both you and the earth on which you dwell." But there is also a practical difference between the two uses of the word. The people, except for Noah and his family, the people will be literally destroyed, dead, while the earth will be remade, reshaped, reconfigured. And now God describes to Noah the means by which he and his family will escape the coming wrath. Verses 14 to 15. Construction and dimensions. God said, "Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood." Now only the NIVs have cypress wood instead. The rest have gopher wood for the material with which to construct the ark. The Hebrew is gopher, G-O-P-E-R, gopher. Problem is, no one knows what gopher wood is. We can only assume that at least Noah understood which trees to cut down. We all have so many preconceptions and have seen so many illustrations of the ark from our earliest days in Sunday school with the teacher's flannel graph, all the way through to the way Hollywood presents it. So that we need to understand what all these words really mean, so we can get an accurate picture. First, there's the word translated ark. The only other use of this word, it's the Hebrew teva, is in another familiar story from Sunday school, Moses in the bulrushes. And that is not the only similarity between the two stories. Let's look at that. Exodus chapter 2. Exodus 2. And let's read verses 2 to 3. And I would like to read them from the ESV. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. That's Exodus 2, verses 2 to 3 from the ESV. Some of our versions use the word ark, but also basket. It is the same word as in Genesis 6:14. And it is possibly a loan word from the Egyptian tev, T-E-B. The word refers to a box or chest, even coffin. And what these have in common is that they in no way describe a boat. This vessel was never intended to sail or navigate through the waves. It was meant to be a simple, rectangular, yet floating box for the preservation of lives in the flood. There's no mention of a keel or rounded or sloping sides or a helm. It was just a box. David Guzik writes, "What is described is not really a boat, but a well-ventilated barge, meant only to float and not to sail anywhere. After all, an ark is a chest, not a ship. This refers to the shoebox shape of the vessel." And the text continues, "You shall make the ark with rooms, and you shall cover it inside and out with pitch." Like Moses' little ark, for one, this ark needed to be sealed to keep its occupants dry. Literally, the text reads, as in the King James Version, "Pitch it with pitch." That is the same root word, Hebrew kafarta, kofer, is used as both verb and noun. Pitch it with pitch. This is an interesting word, for at its root it means cover, as in, for example, the ransom paid for a life, to cover a life. So essentially, the naturally occurring substance of tar-like pitch or bitumen is sealing the ark inside and out to protect it or cover it from the water. In God's description, we see that this ark will be more than just a box. It will contain what all our versions call rooms. The Hebrew is kanim, that is, it's plural. It means literally nest. Deuteronomy 32:11. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that's our word, that hovers over its young, he spread his wings and caught them. He carried them on his pinions. So there the word is literally translated nest. That's what it means. And here I think the movie The Bible in the Beginning, directed by John Huston back in the 60s, has it about right. In that film, the interior of the ark is rudely sectioned off into stalls filled with straw for the animals, as well as the humans. So I believe we're not only not talking about enclosed apartments, but or even walled cubicles, but crude, fenced-off stalls filled with fodder used for bedding, and in some cases, food for the animals. Now, verse 15. Now, this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. The ancient cubit is generally reckoned to be equal to 18 inches, give or take. It's by the length from the elbow, from a man's elbow to the tip of the middle finger, roughly 18 inches. So, translating these dimensions into more familiar measurements, we find that a length of 300 cubits equals 450 feet. A width of 50 cubits equals 75 feet. And a height of 30 cubits equals 45 feet. As the original NIV translates for us. John Salehammer puts this into perspective for us. He writes this, "For a wooden vessel, the size of the ark was enormous by ancient as well as modern standards. It would have been about 2.5 times the size of the large Byblos boats used by the Egyptians during the early dynastic period, and would even have been larger than the largest wooden ships in the modern period of sailing. The Cutty Sark, a 3-masted clipper ship launched in 1869, was just over 212 feet. The Ark is 450 feet. Ocean liners of the 20th century, being constructed of steel, are much larger. The Queen Elizabeth, the largest passenger liner ever built, measured over 1,000 feet in length. By modern standards, Noah's ocean vessel is comparable to a small cargo ship, thus still of considerable size." And David Guzik adds, "If the ark carried two of every family of animal, there were around 700 pairs of animals. But if the ark carried two of every species of animals, there were around 35,000 pairs of animals. The average size of a land animal is smaller than a sheep. The ark could carry 136,560 sheep in half of its capacity, leaving plenty of room for people, food, water, and whatever other provisions were needed." Another clarification on the capacity of the ark's interior is offered by Paul Kretzmann, who writes, "The cubic contents of the vessel thus exceeded 1,800,000 cubic feet and afforded ample room for the purpose which the ark was to serve, being able, as has been demonstrated, to carry a cargo greater by 1/3 than any other form of like cubical content." Now finally, verse 16. "You shall make a window for the ark and complete it to 1 cubit from the top." About half of our versions, ESV and the NIVs, translate this, "make a roof for the ark," while the other half, LSB, NASB, and King James versions translate it, "You shall make a window for the ark." The root of the Hebrew tsohar means midday or noon, as a sun or light demarcated time of day. And since it is, quote, "a bit too obvious to specify that a roof should be built and then to suggest that it is to be toward the top," that is, Leupold writes that, "window would seem to be the preferred translation. That is, an opening for light and ventilation was to be made just under the roof all the way around the top of the ark." And you might rightly ask, where does it say all the way around? I wondered that. Well, let's let Leupold explain. This means more than a window. It means an opening of a cubit from the top, or toward the top, milmalah, to be made entirely around the structure. This is implied in the verb from make it complete, tekhelena, which, being in the pi'il stem, signifies, as we might say, run it completely around toward the top. "And set the door of the ark in the side of it." You might note that while the instructions are explicit, they do not include every last detail for the making of the ark. Were there other openings? How thick should the planking be? How high up should the door be positioned in the side of the ark? That might be kind of an important thing. But there are other instances in the Bible where God hands down instructions that are detailed yet not complete. For example, the construction of the first tabernacle and its accoutrements. Relying on the skills and common sense of the builders to complete the task before them. And by the way, I do not agree with those commentators, for example, Salehammer, that allow for the possibility that Noah enlisted non-family members to help build the ark. In other words, yeah, all these people around who are blaspheming the name of God and spending their time in heinous, evil activities, they're going to help him build the ark. I don't think so. Verse 16 closes with, "You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks." Not only would having multiple decks, or stories, or floors, remember this is not a ship, make for more efficient use of the space and perhaps make it more structurally strong, but this could be one way of segregating the different species of animals from one another. Carnivores on one floor, herbivores on another, predators on one, prey on another. We don't know. Nobody knows. The word decks or floors or stories is implied and not in the text. That is, the literal text is, "With lower seconds and thirds thou shalt make it." Now thus far, God has not told Noah the why for all this, although by now he might be putting two and two together. In verse 13, God declared that he was, quote, "about to destroy all flesh with the earth," end quote, followed by a description of a huge ark covered in pitch. Well, it would not take much for Noah to realize that God's method would entail a lot of water, which he details in the very next verse. And when all of chapter 6 draws to a close in verse 22, we see the proof of Noah's obedience and his level of faith and trust in God. Verse 22 reads, "Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did." So once again, as is so often the case in God's word, at its root, this is a story of trust and faith in Yahweh God. As the writer to the Hebrews confirms, by faith Noah, being warned about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Hebrews 11, verse 7.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2024 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared with others. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible study section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications from the last 34 years. You will also find at dlample.com all of our His Company Christian drama resources. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the Legacy Standard Bible, copyright the Lockman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.